of the doctrine of sin, and just a brief review of what we covered last week. Under the doctrine of sin, first of all, why is it important? And remember, under the importance of the doctrine of sin, we ought to have two reasons. And the first one is, apart from the doctrine of sin, we will not see the importance of redemption. So, number one, it shows the greatness of redemption. And you recall the reason why is based on a simple little premise. A big problem requires a big solution. Little problems, little solutions. If sin is a little problem, then it's not going to require a very big solution. And when we see how enormous the problem is of sin, then we'll see how enormous the solution is, or the solution of redemption. Then second is the doctrine of sin shows the holiness of God. And remembering covering that little particular area, it's simply the idea when we see what sin is, then we're able to see how opposite, totally opposite, God is. Second, we covered a definition of sin. And the definition is probably the most important thing that we'll deal with. We'll take time to write it out once again if you were not here. Sin is the following. Sin is any deviation from the character of God. Any deviation, and our key word there is the word deviation. Any deviation from the character of God is called sin. Or we could put it a different way. A sinner is anybody less perfect than God. And remember, the way we arrived at this definition is something like this. Sin has to be a deviation from some standard. And we established with passages such as 1 Peter 1:16, where God says, "You be holy like I am." So the measure for holiness is being like God. And of course, anything that deviates from the character of God is sin. So a sinner is anybody less perfect than God. Then we picked up some of the terms that express that. First of all, we looked at the Old Testament term for sin, H-A-T-A-C-H, with the H real rough, chata. Chata is a Hebrew word that means to miss, a goal or a mark. The New Testament word is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, and hamartia also means a failing to hit a mark or to miss a mark. So both of those terms line up with what is sin. It's a deviation. Chata, you missed. It is a deviation. Hamartia, you didn't hit the mark. It is a failure to meet the mark. Then we went on to the third area, the importance, the definition, and then number three, the facets of sin, and we'll not review all of those. Yes, we will. The facets of sin, and we related them, first of all, as to what God requires. Sin may be something we do, or it can be something we omit. As a matter of fact, the only really damning sin is one of omission, not commission. Remember, we looked at the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where it says the Holy Spirit convicts of sin because they believe not. So it's what men omitted doing that is really the most damning sin of all. And therefore, it's important to get these facets so we can get the entire picture. So a sin may be something we commit or something we omit doing. As related to its object, our number two facet is sin primarily is against God and God only, Psalm 51:4. And then we looked at 1 Samuel 11 and also and chapter 12, where though David sins against Bathsheba, he sins against Uriah, he sinned against Israel, yet when he admitted his sin, he says, "It's only against the Lord that I've sinned." So that since sin is deviation from the character of God, who do we sin against? We always sin primarily against God. Then remember, secondarily, sin can be against others. 1 Corinthians 8:12 talks about sinning against the brethren, or it can be against ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:18, which talks about sinning against our own body. Third, we covered the area of sin as related to appearance. It can be overt or covert. Overt means it's something you can see on the outside. Covert means it's inner. It's a way of thinking. It's an attitude. Both are sins. Then as related to intentions, we went back to the Old Testament. It may be voluntary or involuntary. as related to penalty. It can be in time or it can be in eternity. And then related to the actors of sin, unbelievers can sin, the angels sin, or certain angels have sinned, and believers also sin. Now tonight, we're ready to do with the first part of our study of the doctrine, past the introduction now, and this will be looking at the origin of personal sin. The origin of personal sin. And under the origin of personal sin, we will look at its origin, one, in heaven with Lucifer, and we will look at two passages that give us that, Ezekiel 28, and number two, Isaiah 14. Then we'll look at the origin of personal sin on the earth, and that will be with Adam. And our passage will be Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. Now, I don't know that we'll cover all of that tonight, but in order to look at the idea of the origin of personal sin, we need to look at it from the standpoint of where it originated in heaven, and number two, its origination on earth. Now, in answering this and talking about the origin of personal sin, if someone asks, where did sin come from? There is no answer. I repeat, if someone asks, where did sin come from? There is no answer. The Bible does, however, take us back quite a ways, so that we could look at it this way. The origin of sin you can put as a question mark, and God will say this, I'll give you the first two links in the chain. I will take you as far back as Satan's fall in heaven. And I will take you back in human history to the fall of Adam. But as far as the ultimate root of it, I don't know where it came from. Do you? If someone would say, where did Adam's sin come from? Can you go back beyond that? Sure, you can say, well, Adam's sin entered via the temptation of Satan. You say, fine, let's move it back. Sin did not originate with Adam. It originated with Satan. You say, well, you go back and you note where Satan fell. Well, where did sin come from before that? Where are you going to trace it to before that? God made it? No, God didn't make it. Well, the opposing team made it, but there wasn't any opposing team until it was sin, was there? So where did it come from? Haven't the faintest idea. And that shouldn't bother anybody. For a simple reason, if we believe that the Scripture is an adequate revelation, God has simply said this, for your needs and in harmony with my purpose, I will take you as far back as Satan's fall, and then I will show that Satan then originated work through Adam and Eve, and by Adam, sin entered into the human race, and that's as much as I'll tell you. Now, God has an explanation, no question about it. But when God is silent on the subject, we'll have to remain the same. So where did sin come from in the first place? I do not know. The Bible does not tell. It does take us back as far as Ezekiel 28, and let's find the passage. Some have taught, incidentally, in the course of church history, that there is an answer to where did sin come from, and their answer is very bold. They say, since God is the creator of everything, God emphatically created sin. In other words, the origin of sin, like everything else, is in God. And, of course, that is a very poor answer, especially as it relates to the perfect character of God. God just has not revealed it, but we can go back as far as possible. So what we're doing tonight is we want to trace the origin of sin in heaven, then on earth, and from that point on. So let's begin with the beginning passage, Ezekiel 28. Three passages we need, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Genesis 3, and Romans 5. First of all, when we look at Ezekiel 28, there are two divisions to the chapter. The first is in verses 1 through 11, and the second is in verses 12 through 19. In 1 through 11, God addresses a character called the Prince of Tyre. Chapter 28 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyre. Now look down at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, and this is the second half of the chapter, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. So that 1 through 11 relates to the prince of Tyre, and 12 and following to the king of Tyre. You've got the prince of Tyre then, verse 1 to 11. And then he begins to talk about the king of Tyre with verse 12 down through verse 19. Now, the chief sin of the prince of Tyre is stated in verse 2. Verse 2, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, and here's his sin. Thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man. Now this begins to point out the very first sin, what it was. This will be related later in the context of Satan. Basically, the first sin was abuse of God-given moral freedom. The first sin of Satan was the abuse of God-given moral freedom. God gave Satan, for his own reasons, the freedom to assert his own will contrary to God if he chose to do so. And when you come down to the Garden of Eden, you had exactly the same thing, didn't you? God gave to Adam the freedom to choose to sin or choose to obey God if he wished. And therefore, you have moral freedom given to Satan. You have moral freedom given to Adam. And what basically is sin? It's the misuse of our will. It's the refusal to accept God's will in the fullest sense of the word. So that, obviously, and when we talk about God-given moral freedom, when Satan comes along and says, I am opposed to God, where did he get the right? Where did he get the right to say that? Did God recoil and say, oh my, something's appeared on the scene that's out of control? When Satan had the freedom to say, I want to oppose your will, where did he get it? He got it from God. And so that basically will be an abuse of the God-given moral freedom, and that will develop further throughout the passage. Now, one other thing occurs when you begin to read about the king of Tyre, down in verse 12. And let's start reading there, and I think you'll notice it immediately. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Now, let's just relate this. This was a human being. He was a king over a real locality called Tyre. And let's apply all these words to this historical character called the king of Tyre. Thus saith the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now, so far, you could say, well, this king of Tyre must have been something else. Because God is saying, you are the sum of everything. You are full of wisdom. You are flawless in beauty. But I think when you get through verse 12, you could still admit this could very well apply to a human being. However, when you look at verse 13, something happens that's very difficult to explain, and I think you can see what it is immediately. Thou hast been in Eden. Now that's a problem. Because Eden was way, way back from Tyre. Now, if you're going to interpret the king of Tyre simply to be only a historical person, what's one of the first things you're going to have to say about the king of Tyre? He is a very, 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 very old man. Because by the time you get to Ezekiel, you're clear down to the captivities. And you're looking back on thousands, thousands of years clear back to Eden. Several thousand years, many thousand years back to Eden. So you could say in verse 12, well, the king of Tyre is very old because he had been in Eden, the garden of God, and therefore the king of Tyre was an Old Testament character that was several thousand years of age. You say, well, that doesn't work. Well, if that's the case, then you're going to have to do something with the words of verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, doesn't mean you've been in Eden, the garden of God. It means something else. And what would you suggest that if the words don't mean you have been in Eden, the garden of God, what do they mean? You see any words there that are beyond our vocabulary? Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Any hard words? Capable of being misunderstood? It's real simple, isn't it? So that a second thing could enter into the picture, and it is so common in the Old Testament, and it's simply this, that you have in many, many passages this phenomena. The facts of the passage And this occurs scores of times. The facts of the passage very often in the Old Testament go beyond application to the one addressed. The facts of the passage go beyond application to the one addressed. And we'll take time to establish that, because it's very important for Old Testament. This is one of your most common phenomena in your prophets, that the facts of the passage simply go beyond application to the one addressed. Now for that, let's find two passages, Hosea 1 and Matthew 2. And if you can also keep Ezekiel, let me show you a passage, an example of that phenomena in the Old Testament, where the facts of the passage go beyond application to the one to whom it was spoken. Hosea 11, and then also find Matthew chapter 2. The point of looking at these passages is simply to say, is this really true? Do the facts of a passage sometimes go beyond application to the one spoken? Can you really establish that? Well, let's see. Hosea 11, and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. Pronoun him referring to whom? Simple in context, isn't it? Pronoun him refers to Israel. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, that is, Israel, and called my son out of Egypt. Who's he talking about by my son? Well, obviously, in the context, he's talking about Israel again and how he brought them out of Egypt. So that, notice the word my son in verse 1 is a reference to the nation of Israel. Now look at Matthew 2, however. Matthew 2. And notice that my son goes beyond application to Israel and is applied directly to someone else. Matthew 2, verse 15. Herod has announced the death of the young children, and in verse 14, they take the young child, Christ, and his mother by night and went into Egypt. So you've got the point where Jesus, as a baby, and his mother go down to Egypt. And in verse 15, he says he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, quote, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now who's my son here? My son here is Christ. So what have you got? My son in Hosea 11, the facts of the passage went beyond application to the one addressed. Without turning to it, in the interest of time, you might jot another one down, Psalm 16, 8 through 10, and Acts 2, 22 through 27. In chapter 16 of Psalms 8 through 10, David speaks and says, you will not allow my soul to see corruption. You will not leave me in the grave. And that passage in Acts 2 is directly applied to Christ. So David applied it to himself. But another one, David prays once, and what's he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Who said that? That's David. But do the facts of that passage go beyond application to the one that spoke them? Absolutely, they expand out. Sometimes we call that in the Old Testament the telescope principle, so that one idea will just mushroom or telescope out into something very big later on. All right, we're back to Ezekiel then. Is it possible that in verse 12 he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation to the king of Tyre? If the king of Tyre is representative of Satan, then here's what we've got. God addressing Satan via someone else. And again, is that unusual? Remember the incident with Peter? Peter speaks to the Lord, and the Lord turns around and he says, get behind me, Satan. Who did he say that to? Peter. Who was he addressing? Satan. Addressing Satan via another being. And that's exactly what you've got in Ezekiel chapter 28. Satan is being addressed via another. And the context will give us Satan's original position and his fall. So let's put a little outline down then, and we'll start out in chapter 28 with the headlines verse. Basic headlines. Basic headlines are in verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, addressing Satan now via the king of Tyre, thou sealest up the sum. And that is your headline verse. First of all, the word thou or you should be underlined. It's emphatic in Hebrew. It does not say thou sealest up the sum. It says you seal up the sum. In other words, you in contrast to all others. The second idea, when it says you seal up the sum, the word sum, taknith, is a Hebrew word that means the full measure. And our version has translated it, seal up the sum, the full measure. So, you are the full measure, is the idea. You are the full measure. Now, when you say the full measure of what? This being was the full measure of a created being. He was everything that a created being could be. Now, the reason we need to add that is when God says you are the full measure, He is not saying you're as good as God. Notice down at verse 13, for example. The very last words of verse 13 says, in the day when you were created. So this is the ultimate in created beings. You got the same thing down in verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So the headline verse is simply saying this. You are the full measure. You are the ultimate in created beings. Now, with the ultimate in created beings, then, what you have is this. Here is God as king of the universe, and God, for his own reasons, creates a being that is his number one prize. So that here is God, and he selects this being and creates this being, and he brings him all the way up to his right hand. So you've got God with his ultimate created being talked about in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, he begins to explain in what particular way can you say that this being was particularly brilliant and particularly the full measure? Well, notice in verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, you seal up the sum, you are the complete measure, and then two areas, full of wisdom and full of beauty. And as we have done before, the two features, in order to remember them, he was the ultimate in terms of brains and beauty. So God makes this creator, a creature, which is extremely intelligent, full of wisdom. How much wisdom? All the wisdom that you could put in a created being. Or we could put it this way, all the wisdom you can have and not be God. Because again, note, this is a created being. So the full measure is now getting expanded. You are the most intelligent creature possible. Second is the area of beauty. In the latter part of verse 12, when it says you are perfect in beauty, or actually the Hebrew says all beauty or holy beauty. Perfect doesn't quite get it. All beauty. So God makes a creation, this particular being, singular being, and he is the ultimate in wisdom and the ultimate in attractiveness. Now that is a key, that is important, that is critical for ever understanding Satan. Satan is intensely attractive, both from the standpoint of his brilliance and also from the standpoint of his appearance. That's why I'm sure in the New Testament Paul calls him an angel of light. Not darkness, light. From the standpoint of his beauty, he's attractive. Now notice the context begins to then describe certain things about him. Verse 13, yes. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So notice the idea of his covering. Just put this down as the appearance of Satan, this being. The appearance in both cases really describes his function. The appearance describing Satan in verse 13 only has one other character in the Old Testament that is in appearance like this being, and that was the high priest in Israel. So Satan's appearance was like the high priest in Israel. And of course, the high priest in Israel represented the ultimate access to God. Here is God, here's Israel, and the go-between, the man that was the highest in position in relationship to God was the high priest. This fits. Here is God's priest, Satan. If you want to compare that, Exodus 28:17-20. Exodus 28:17-20, and notice you have the same type of appearance. The second thing is his function was in the area not only of high priest, but of prime minister. In the 14th verse, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, I have set you so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." And we'll not take time to do it because there are too many passages, but if you would take a concordance and trace through mountain of God, you will find that without any exception, it always refers to the seat of divine government. The mountain of God, in every context that you find it in the Old Testament, is always the seat of God's government. Now notice the position he's got. He is upon the holy mountain of God. So notice you have Satan centered as on or sitting on the area of the government of God. So I guess a good word for it would be God chooses him to be his prime minister and to function in that particular way. So notice up to this time you've got perfect order. God is king. He's got his prime minister. He's got his created being there that has been selected and set in this particular position. And his function is to carry out and execute always the will of God. However, notice what occurs. Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways." And as far as the Bible is concerned, here is your root of sin. You can't go back any further. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until." Now, where that "until" fits, nobody knows. Billions and billions of years or millions of years. It does not say. "But until iniquity was found in thee." Now, can you see the question we could ask with verse 15? Iniquity was found in thee. Where'd it come from? I don't know. Nobody knows. God does not reveal where it came from prior to this. But as far as the Word of God was concerned, notice the origin of sin is strictly a matter of origin with Lucifer in heaven. So there is your originating point, and we'll put with Ezekiel 28, especially 28:15. There is your origin. Now, the thing we ought to ask in connection with that is just exactly what did he do for that? Isaiah 14. Just exactly what did he do? Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 will recall the same thing, except it foregoes all of the description, and all it does is say, here's what he did. So I guess if you're given to outlines under the origin of sin, Ezekiel 28 is the sinner, and Isaiah 14 is the sin. What did he do? Verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Hebrew word, helel, which means bright and shining one. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O bright and shining one, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart." Notice the first sin, going back to your introduction, sin may be overt or covert. Remember that facet? The first sin was what? Overt or covert? Covert, wasn't it? "Thou hast said in thine heart." The first sin was not an act. It was an attitude. "For you have said in your heart," and then as is often pointed out, notice the series of I wills, five of them, I believe. "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So notice, basically, you have a fivefold assertion of a very simple thing. A second will enters the universe. Now, what do we say back here that basically the origin of sin was? Abuse of God-given moral freedom. Obviously, Satan had the freedom to say, "I will." Where did he get the freedom to say, "I will"? He got it from God. What did he do with it? He abused it. Let's repeat that again. Satan, in the context, says, "I will." Where did he get that freedom? His I will was opposed to God. That was his moral freedom. Where did he get the freedom to say that? Did God have to give it to him? Of course not. God didn't have to give it to him. But he had the moral freedom, and where did he get it? He got it from God. And what did he do with it? He abused moral freedom. What did Adam do? Just exactly the same thing. The origin of sin in the human race is the same way. God put Adam in the garden and says, "There is the tree, do not eat of it." And the very fact, I take it, that he said, "Do not eat," meant something to Adam. Adam, you do have the moral freedom, which I am giving you, to eat if you want to, but don't. I appeal to you, do not abuse your God-given moral freedom. Abuse of God-given moral freedom is any time we say, "I will," as over against God's will. And that is basically the misuse of volition or misuse of moral freedom. Now, again, just a little bit more in verse 13 about these little phrases. First of all, in verse 13, when you come to the text that says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will," right there, if you want to account for all tragedy, all sin, all sorrow, all tragedy, all disharmony, there it is. I will, and the I is not God. The I is something other than God. And that applies, of course, in personal experience as well. The source of all problems is always this. When we say I will, and the I just doesn't happen to accord with God. And this is exactly what occurs. So I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. In the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Inevitably, the clouds in the Old Testament refer to the presence of God. I took the time to trace the word clouds throughout the Old Testament. It occurs 150 times. And of the 150 times, 100 of them, two-thirds, refers to a horn blowing in Bible. Full two-thirds of them refers to the presence of God without exception. And then I will be like the Most High. So this is not an idea that he just wants to be up to the same, so that you don't have just Satan saying, "I'd like to compete a little bit." He is wanting to completely replace. Okay, now we're going with this fairly lightly because we did cover much of this area some time ago in Revelation. The area we have not covered, however, is what occurs from this point on. Now, from this point on, we need to come down and trace the entry of sin into the human race. Now, it should be obvious to us, if we have any grasp of God at all, when this crisis came up and Satan announced his will as over against God, there were at least two options open to God. The first one could have been real simple. God could have said, "That's it," and wiped him out. And I don't think anybody's going to debate by saying that God cowered in the corner and said, "Oh, there's nothing I can do." Sure, he could. What he will ultimately do, he could have stopped it immediately. The minute there was rebellion, he could have brought judgment on Satan and it would all have been over with. It's obvious, however, God chose not to take that course. Not because he was forced to, but God obviously chose not to take that course. So basically, what did he do? Basically, God said something like this, and I'm going to paraphrase very heavily. He said basically this: "Satan, you have now opposed me. Your judgment is sure. However, I am going to grant you a little space called time. And here is what we're going to demonstrate historically. Is it possible for any good to come from any place except me?" Satan has challenged God. He said, "I will," as opposed to what God wants. All right, the question is this: if you oppose what God wants, can anything good come out of that? And of course, we all together say, "No, nothing can ever good come out of that." True, why do we do it all the time then? So notice, this is basically what's going to happen, and this is a basic lesson of life. When you oppose or live in disharmony with what God desires, what good comes out of it? And again, we all say nothing. But again, this is very, very critical to point out that apart from total allegiance to the one will, nothing good can ever happen. Now, with that, Satan romps down to the scene of Genesis chapter 3. And let's turn to that for the origin of sin as far as the earth is concerned. Let's go back as far as chapter 1. And we'll diagram it out this way as we've done previously. Make a line back here and call it one will. And then coming from the one will, we have our Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. And let's put the words like this. You were perfect. And then the text said, until, and that's the arrow right there, iniquity was found. So we've gone this far. You have everything perfect. One will in control, one will alone. Up until Ezekiel 28, verse 15, iniquity is found in you. And now you have the introduction of two wills. The will of Satan and the will of God. And we must remember there are two wills, not because God was in a corner, but because God chose to allow the opposing will to continue. And He will also have a time schedule when the opposing will stop, too. So God's in perfect control here, but there are two wills. With that, you have Satan now moving down to the earth. And notice that basically the will of God and the will of Satan are set up on earth. And notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And this just kind of gives the setting for sin. Satan has now abused his moral freedom and fallen. Now, move the scene and notice in Genesis chapter 1, God makes all the moves, doesn't He? In the 6 days of creation, God divided, God made, God gathered, God put, God created, God did. And so you have all of the divine movement in creating an earth, creating a vegetation and water and the presence of man and so forth, all the activity of God. And when He has done so, notice God says in verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. Notice what He's doing? He is appealing to man to obey my will. Be fruitful. That's what I want you to do. Notice Adam and Eve are getting set up for the same test that Satan rebelled against. Be fruitful. Will they? That's God's will. How will they relate to God's will? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every thing that moves on the earth and so forth. And then God gives the prohibition to them that they are over in chapter 2, verse 17. He's given positive commands, and in verse 17 of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now the question is this. God commands them not to eat of it. Why did He command them to do that? Because it was an expression of His perfect will. Why did He tell them, don't eat? Because they could. So what's He saying? I, as the sovereign king, have granted to you moral freedom. It came from God. I give you under my sovereignty moral freedom. Now, will you allow my will to direct your moral freedom? Or will you exercise your moral freedom against my will? And notice by both positive and negative commands, it is basically, and we'll put down the negative, do not eat of certain tree. So notice, He is appealing to the obedience of Adam in the context. Now, we've only got to do one other thing. I don't know how you draw Satan. That's everything stick man around here, I guess. Satan heard it. And when Satan heard it, let's put right here the name of the old hymn, "The Fight Is On." And I don't think that's what the hymn means, but that's what triggered it. You got the sequence so far? At one will, Satan rebels, introduces the second will. God does not destroy the second will. God allows the second will to continue, and God, with the second will introduced, then creates the heavens and the earth. And when He does so with the creation of man, Satan's back in the curtains now, just watching all this scene. God takes action. He makes His creation. And to His creature, He says, now I've made man, do not eat. Will you submit your will to mine? I'll grant you the freedom. You can eat if you will, as they did. But I am appealing to you, do not do it. Harmonize your will with mine. And Satan hears it and says, let's go to work. And let's notice his entry then into the scene, which is in Genesis now, chapter 3. Satan's approach is going to be directly to Adam and Eve in order to get their moral freedom perverted. Chapter 3. Now, the first thing you've got, if Satan is going to approach Adam and Eve, what methods are you going to use? If we would say, how does Satan, what vehicles does he have to attack, or channels does he have to attack the believer, what are we going to say? The big three. The world, the flesh, the devil. Or he can attack us through, we've already got a sin nature, and the sin nature is bent to sin, so with most of us, Satan doesn't have very far to go, does he? All he has to do is dangle the bait, and there's something on the inside that just, you know, reaches out for it anyway, the sin nature. There are two people, however, who met Satan on a frontal attack. Two people to whom there was no sin nature to appeal. Jesus Christ and Adam. So Adam and Eve are going to experience a frontal attack with them. Now, let's move over here on the diagram and notice that in regard to Adam and Eve, God has been very clear about his will. Let's just caption it, the clear statement of God's will. What God wants is not in doubt. The divine will is extremely clear. And let's move back to the scene of Adam and Eve. What is the clear statement of his will for Adam and Eve? It contains three points. Number one, God's goodness was very broad. And we'll look at this in the text in just a moment. And number two factor is God's limitation was very small. And third, God's justice is stated emphatically. God's justice is stated emphatically. Now let's look at that in the text. It's found in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. 2:16. As he addresses Adam and Eve, verse 16 says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now, two little words ought to be noted in that are going to stress how broad the goodness of God is. Notice in verse 16, it says, of every tree. Why does he put the word every in there? To stress how broad the provision is. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest, then notice the adverb, freely eat. And those two will be important because we're going to see something happen to them in just a minute. Every and freely. And what does the word every and the word freely placed in the text to do? They're placed in the text to show God is very broad in his goodness. And he says, I want you to freely eat of every tree. And the stress is on the broadness and the breadth of the goodness of God. Because verse 16 could have very easily said, of most of the trees you may eat most of the time. Or he could have said, of some of the trees you may eat, or infrequently eat. But he does not do that. It is a stress on how good he is. Complete provision. All the trees, and eat it up. Eat freely, all you wish. The second idea in verse 17 is, notice God's limitation was very small, but of the tree, and one tree among the trees of the earth is not many, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. So notice, that's a very small limitation. Just one tree, the tree. And I suppose they could look at the tree all day long. They could throw flowers at the tree. They could build a treehouse in the tree. They could climb the tree. But they could not eat of its fruit. And that's not a big limitation. The tree, the only limitation was do not eat. And when I said what I just said, I'm not doing that to be humorous, though it may sound that way. I'm doing it for a very definite reason that will come up later. Notice, the only thing he said is just don't eat of the fruit. And I take it from that, they could touch it, they could be near it, they could do anything they wanted to with the tree, but they could not eat of the fruit of the tree. And that's not a big limitation, is it? Just bring it down to an illustration for right now. God says there is one tree in the whole world, And of that one tree, which is a very small limitation, I'm just saying one thing. Just don't eat its fruit. What's he basically putting them to them? I'm giving you everything in the world. I'm putting a limitation on you. Now, what's that limitation going to teach? It's going to teach this. Are you going to assert your moral freedom against God? Are you going to abuse it? Now, all the time, Satan is listening to this conversation. We know he's listening because he's going to use it in chapter 3. Then notice the last thing. God's justice was stated emphatically. Verse 17, the last clause says, "On the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." The English text says, "Surely die." The word for die in Hebrew is muth, and I'll put it here in the transliteration. The text says muth, tamuth. Just a little tiny look at that. That's what's translated, shall surely die. Just a little look at that, and you notice you've got a little repetition. You've got muth, which means die, and you've got muth in that word again. And that's true. That's the word die repeated twice. And it's done for the purpose of emphasis. You wouldn't want to translate, you will die dead. But the idea is you will definitely die. What's he doing? He is being emphatic with it. King James says, muth tamuth, surely die. Most definitely die. Without any question you will die. You will die dying dead is the idea. You will die deaf would be perhaps a paraphrase of it in English. The idea, however, is an emphatic warning about the justice of God. Now, chapter 3, enter Satan. Chapter 3, verse 1, Satan now enters. And we'll keep this in front of us because we need to see what's going to happen to it in just a moment. Satan reveals his key strategy in chapter 3. First of all, verse 1, his appearance says, "Now the serpent was more subtle." First of all, take the word serpent and as much as you can wash out all the yuck, because the word doesn't have yuck in it. The word has beauty in it. And the word serpent doesn't exactly bring out the idea of beauty to us, because when we say serpent, we're all thinking the same thing. We're all thinking snake. But the idea entailed in the word is the idea of something extremely beautiful. So verse 1, "Now the extremely beautiful creature," which we'll find to be Satan, "was more subtle." Now remember back in Ezekiel, what were the two characteristics of the one that sealed up the sun? Brains, full of wisdom. Beauty, full of beauty from the day he was created. Brains and beauty. See it in chapter 3, verse 1? The serpent, that's the beauty, even though the English word might not convey that to us. That's the beauty, was more subtle. And the word subtle simply means to be crafty. In fact, in King James, it's translated prudent most of the time, and then it's translated crafty a couple of times in the Bible. So the serpent, beauty, was more crafty, subtle, prudent, there's the brains, than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman," now here's the first entry of Satan in terms of making an approach to the human race. He says, "Yea." And that's an important word. He does not enter into the scene and say, "Has God said?" He says, "Yea, hath God said." Yea is a translation of the Hebrew af ki. Af ki is a little expression used to introduce shock or surprise. Af ki is used consistently to introduce shock or surprise at anything. Now, let's face it. Yea hath God said. Yea doesn't mean one single thing to us, does it? Except it's just kind of in the way. So, I guess, and I don't know how you translate something trying to get shock or surprise, but the idea would be Satan comes up and says, "Eve, I can't believe it." That's F.K. "I can't believe it. Tell me I'm not right. Do you really mean to say that God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In other words, I can't believe that God would do anything like that. And so the idea is the introduction of shock or surprise. So I'll paraphrase heavily. He approaches the woman and says, "Eve, I just can't believe it. I am utterly amazed. I'm surprised. Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Very interesting. That's the first question of the Bible. And it's kind of interesting because God is always the author of certainty. Satan is always the raiser of questions. So, yay, I'm surprised. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, with this, you have in the following the two premises on which all of Satan's activity works. And we want to examine the premises throughout the context. Two premises is what I was trying to say. Two premises or premises? You don't know? I don't either. Okay, we won't worry. Two premises or premises, whatever, on which all of Satan's activity is going to rest. And they are this. The first one is doubt of God's word leads to carelessness with God's word, resulting in disregard of God's word. We have three key words there to remember, and we'll note them throughout this context. It's the basic premise on which Satan is going to work. The words are doubt of God's word leads to carelessness with God's word that will result in disregard or disobedience to God's word. Now let's notice that sequence. He has now posed the question, verse 2. And if you got your notes in front of you, go back to the clear statement of God's will. All right, verse 1 is planted the doubt. Do you mean to tell me that God has said? All right, the reason we know she doubted is, it's well borne out by verse 6 because it's not three sentences later till she has disobeyed God directly, but notice the chain. So verse 1 is the doubt introduced. Now followed by the doubt is the carelessness. Verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Accurate? Go back here to the clear statement of God's will. What did he say? You may eat of every tree of the garden freely. And what has she left out? We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She's left out the every, and she's also left out the freely. So notice what's happening. God's goodness was very broad, but Satan's doubt enters her mind. And doubt will cause carelessness with the Word of God, and she has slightly narrowed the goodness of God. Continue. Verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, this is Eve talking, you shall not eat of it. And then notice how she continues. Neither shall you touch it. What's she done? Premise number 2. Number 2 was God's limitation was very small. I remember we went through twice there emphasizing that the only prohibition is don't eat of it. And notice what she's done. She has now added in verse 3, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. So she has lessened the goodness of God and exaggerated the limitation of God. So notice the doubt of verse 1 is now coming into the area of carelessness with the Word of God. And up to this point of time, I'll be perfectly willing to say, it's nothing more than careless. She hasn't really committed the sin of verse 6 yet. But she's on the road because a doubt is going to result with carelessness. And the carelessness was to narrow down the goodness of God and make the limitation bigger than it was. And then notice finally in verse 3, lest ye die. Notice she tones down. It does not say you will surely die. She tones down the justice. So notice all the way through the sequence is narrow his goodness, make the limitation a little bit bigger, and the justice of God state it less emphatically. Now, that's doubt, verse 1, carelessness, verse 2 and 3. And now, finally, in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. So notice, you have the premise we laid out, bout of God's Word, introduction of Afki, the question mark, led her to be careless with the Word of God in not treating it properly, and finally, as she was careless with it, she finally, verse 6, totally disregarded the Word of God. Second premise on which Satan works. This is a very important one. Diluted truth is always the best lie. Diluted truth is the best lie. Now let's look at that in the two verses we omitted, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Chapter 3 and verse 4 is all lie. Now, verse 4 won't sell well because pure lie doesn't sell well. So notice what he does in verse 5. He mixes it with all truth. Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And that is true. That's all true. And notice, the truth plus the lie equal a fall. The reason we know that's true, if you want to verify that, look down at chapter 3, verse 22, the same chapter. 3:22. "The Lord God said, Behold, this is after the fall. The man has become as one of us to know good and evil." That's exactly what Satan told him would happen, and it did. So notice, you've got the premise is you will take the truth and mix it with the lie and combine it. You then have the most effective means. So to go back then to our diagram, what has happened? Adam and Eve have now been tested, and prior to the test, you had two wills. Prior to the two wills, you had one will, and now you have an introduction of many wills. Man also joins the fray. Now, what could God do at this time? The same thing that he could have done with the introduction of the second will. He could have wiped out Satan. What could he have done right here? He could have said, "Adam, that's it. You know, it's all over. It's done. It's finished." He didn't. But throughout time, he's done something. Always throughout time, he's done something. He has always given us an expression of his will in the Word of God. It's always been here. It's where his will is expressed. And the ultimate test of all life is very simple. The will of God is expressed in the Word of God. What will you do with it? Now, ultimately, with his return and so forth, in case we'd think that, well, wonder who's going to win, no problem. You've got Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and so we'll have ultimately a return to one will. But we do have something in here called time. And in time, there's only one issue. The only issue is this: there is only one perfect will. How are we going to relate to it? Is life going to be a continuous day-in, day-out rebellion and misuse of moral freedom, or is it going to be a harmonizing with the Word of God? And this brings us right back to the basic concept of sin. Now, with this, in Genesis 3, you have what is called the fall. And there are three basic approaches. Well, probably more than three, but some basic approaches as far as the fall. One approach is this: it never happened. Man is basically good. The fall is nonsense. Nothing happened to Genesis 3. Forget it. It's a story. So nothing bad really happened. No fall, and everything is, you know, on the way up. Humanity's had a long struggle. It's been a very difficult, hard time, but believe you me, we'll make it in this administration. And that's what man keeps thinking, you know, that we're ultimately going to progress to that, denying completely the fall. Some go a little bit further. It's called religion. And religion doesn't buy that. Religion says, look, in Adam, here's what happened. He fell, okay. But he didn't go all the way to the bottom. You know, he's got some bad things about him, but he kind of slipped over the ledge. And all you need to boost him up is baptize him.
or joining to a church. And what's that saying? You're not too bad off. All you need is granted there's something wrong with you, but all you need is a little boost. And then you get some who go a little bit further, and they say, well, he fell off in Adam in Genesis chapter 3, and fortunately he went all the way down, but he grabbed a branch. And he's in a bad condition. But if you throw him a rope, all he's got to do is tie it around his waist, and he can climb up. There is, of course, the biblical concept of God's Word that says he went all the way down to the bottom of the ravine, hit the bottom, and died. And unless God helps, nothing can be done. Now, that's difficult. Because if nobody can save us but God, then we're going to have to fight a brand new battle. We're going to have to fight the battle of doing what we hate to do most of all, clear back from Genesis 3, which is what? Give up our independence. You see, when anybody thinks that salvation is 99% God and 1% me, that is directly satanic. And the reason that is directly satanic is this. If you say it's 1% my part, what are you saying? Some good can come about apart from God. You know the way you can go? If salvation is putting in my part, that is saying the blessing of salvation can only come about when I put in my part. And is there any blessing any bigger than salvation? No blessing in the world is any bigger. And if it's to be from God, it must be all from God in the fullest sense of the word. And this starts the battle, which issues throughout in terms of sin, and basically sin, as we've said previously, we have in our presence the Word of God. And we have the many, many subtle ways of disobeying it or asserting our will against it, which is neglect of it or reading it and then not obeying it and so forth. But basically then, we've got in our lesson then tonight the origin of personal sin. Now, Adam will be the only man from this point on who will become a sinner by sinning, because we'll move in our following studies into the area that everybody else is a sinner because of something we got from Adam. If none of us sitting here tonight became sinners by sinning, you know, it wasn't a matter of we made it perfect for the first 6 months and then we sinned. Nobody. We were born in sin. That's an emphatic statement made by Scripture, and we'll go into that particular area. Adam became a sinner by sinning. We are sinners by virtue of birth, and that will complicate the problem because we're not only guilty of personal acts of sin, we got a bigger problem yet. We've got sin in us, and as we pointed out last week, we also have a third problem. We got sin on us, on, in, and committed by. And we'll find out exactly the provision for each of these particular areas as we proceed in our study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that the Holy Spirit might take the Word of God and make it real to us. It is so easy to look at what happened with Satan, what happened with Adam, and then proceed to overlook ourselves. May we recognize that you also have given to us in your own sovereign way moral freedom. And we may exercise that freedom to harmonize with the Word of God, or we may neglect it and reject the Word of God by neglect. Grant that we might recognize the activity of Satan, which is simply, can I get you to be independent of God? Can I get you to buy the line that some good can come about in life other than obedience to the will of God? And as we proceed in the area of the study of sin, may we be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.